hopefully you found an outline in your bulletin, and your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 1. I'm excited that we're finally making our way to 3 weeks away from the end of the year in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a little while getting here, but we're here. And in a timely fashion, because these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew address this time of the year where we recognize and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The background leading into this chapter and into this gospel is that the proud nation of Israel, with its beloved king David dead, the nation spiraled from a nation united to one divided. The nation saw its people sinning and those sins gaining momentum and invited the judgment of God upon what God called the apple of his eye. The judgment that was intended to bring correction brought some. The evidence of that goal would be in the cry of confession, however, and their actions of repentance and turning back to the Lord seemed to be few and far between. But the people as a whole began to embrace more of pagan society and less of God. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar today? Less obedient to him and more disobedience displayed through their lust for idolatry. God had gone silent from Israel. No prophet, no king, no heart for seeking the Lord as a whole. 400 years of silence. And then as the opening books of the New Testament, the Gospels, introduce us to God, beginning to reappear, reintroducing himself, as it were, to the spiritual flailing remnant known as Israel. The Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew, Matthew, the tax collector that was confronted by Jesus. And it's written to the Jews, about a Jew, Jesus Christ. The first 17 verses lay out the lineage of Messiah, beginning not with Adam, but with David, to whom the promise of Messiah was made. He would come through David's family tree, and from whom Messiah would come to reign on his throne and ultimately usher in peace. Initially, not national peace, but individual peace. Sinners being reconciled to a holy God. So we're going to take a moment here and reflect on these first 17 verses. Our scripture reading dealt with the last part of the chapter. We'll address that as well. But it's important for us to take a moment just to pause, because after all, they are in scripture. These 17 verses of the family tree. The title of the message is Welcoming Words, and welcoming words to a family are only welcoming as they touch that family's life. So it's important to rehearse back to the family tree, and the first thing we're going to view here is the factor of that family tree. 42 generations, approximately 1,680 years, years of difficulty, years of struggle, years of darkness and disobedience. Judah, one of Jacob's children, is part of this lineage. Perez and Zerah, twins that are mentioned in this lineage. Asaph, now there's an interesting name. Some believe him to be either the king, one of the Judean kings, king of the southern kingdom, or perhaps the choir leader for David. I tend to think that it's more of the king than it is the choir director, but nevertheless, an interesting name that pops up. We see in verse number 2, Abraham and his children. But Abraham has a direct connection to being the son of David. Now, there's quite a leap between Abraham and David. And yet, again, the connection of the attention that God has for us as the reader is that Jesus Christ has a connection to both David, Abraham, all the way down through to his father, his stepfather, Joseph. Abraham to David is 14 generations. Promises that were made in those generations was the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God tells Abraham that I'm going to send you off to a land. I'm not going to tell you where it is, but you're going to get up and go. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to many other people. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And all people of the earth will be blessed through you. That's God's unconditional promise to Abraham. He makes one to David as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is also summarized later in the Chronicles. And part, there are two parts, generally understood to be part of this Davidic covenant, is that God reaffirms the promise of the land that he made with Israel. He made that promise to Abraham. He reiterated it in the Mosaic covenant, which for time's sake I'm not addressing here this morning. This promise is seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, I will provide a place for my people Israel, will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, no longer be disturbed, no longer be attacked. The idea is God's going to put them in a safe place. He's going to put them in his place. That's God's promise to Israel as he made it to David. Wicked people will not oppress the people of Israel. That was a promise that God made to David. Well, headline news, we see the people being oppressed today, don't we? Israel is being embattled, enraged, in conflict. What's going on? Is the promise still intact? God then promises that David's son will succeed him as the king of Israel. That son is Solomon. He would be the one that would build the temple. He tells him that, tells David that his house and his kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. That's God's promise to David about his throne. What began as a promise that David's son Solomon would be blessed and build the temple turns into something different. The promise of an everlasting kingdom. Another son of David would rule forever and build a lasting house. And that is the reference to Messiah, Jesus Christ, called the Son of David in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9. This family tree, this genealogy that oftentimes we feel bogged down to read through, hold for us Old Testament truth, causes us to reconsider the things that God told some of these people back during their living days. From Abraham to David, those three covenants in 14 generations, we have David to the Babylonian captivity mentioned for us. And verse 17 is summarizing this for us, of course. 14 generations. The repeated cycle of the book of Judges continues during this time period. That cycle is one of rebellion of the people of God. The retribution that God brings upon his people. And then the response to that of repentance. And as a blessing of that repentance over their sin and their rebellion, they enjoy a time of peace, rest. And then it starts all over again. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rest. And Judges is a microcosm of the entirety of the nation during the time leading up to the end of the Old Testament. And then the captivity in Babylon to Christ is 14 generations, we're told, again in verse 17. 538 BC, we have the Persian period. Second temple's rebuilt. 333, Alexander the Great comes on the scene. He conquers Israel. Rome heads to the eastern Mediterranean region. The Jewish Maccabean revolt against the restrictions of the practice of Judaism. They desecrate the temple in 166 to 160. And then Rome comes in and annexes Israel in 63 BC. There's not peace and rest going on with Israel at this time. Their time of captivity, from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, they've lost their national identity. Their feeble struggle for the faithful remnant to worship is one filled with conflict, pressure. Politically and inwardly in their own hearts. They were dominated. They were in darkness spiritually. But this opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is the promise that deliverance is coming. That deliverance brings hope. The failure in the family tree, we see names like Tamar. Familiar with Tamar? She's a Canaanite. She's the woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah. Genesis 38. You look through this genealogy and you see Rahab. We know about her. She's a Moabite. She was a worshiper of idols, according to Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. But she believed God. She turned to God, as we would say today. She believed the truth. She took the promise. It's accounted to her as righteousness. We have Bathsheba listed in here. She committed adultery with David. 2 Samuel 11. As we make our way down here, we come to a name of Jeconiah or Jeconias. He's also known as Jehoiachin or Coniah. We learned about him in our earlier chapters in our study in Daniel in the Adult Bible Fellowship. He was cursed by God that none of his descendants would rule on the royal throne of David forever. So how do we get somebody on the throne of David to fulfill the promise that God made to David? Ta-da! It's right here. Through Joseph, who is a descendant of David. But because Jesus is the stepson, he bypasses, as it were, speaking in human terms here, the curse bypasses the Lord. God has a wonderful, unique way of handling his own business perfectly. That's a quick Old Testament survey. Of how a nation who God has wanted to bless and bless and bless and bless and abundantly bless, has turned their heart toward idols, to self, to the flesh, playing the part, but really playing in what we learned Wednesday night from James 4:4, the nation of Israel playing the part of an adulterer and an adulteress, loving the world, the things of the world. And yet God, in the midst of their disobedience, is making a plan for their deliverance. That's just like his great love. He sees humanity slipping so quickly into destruction, eternal destruction, that he's provided the way for their deliverance. Your deliverance. Mine. So we come to verse 18. And we find the future of the family tree in verses 18 through 20. And then down to verses 24 and 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So we're going to break this verse down here. We're going to look first at this word espoused. The word espoused is the idea of betrothal. The betrothal of Mary and Joseph. I'm going to take a guess here that none of you went through the betrothal period before you got married. You were engaged, but you were not betrothed. Betrothal in the scripture, in the biblical times, was as binding as marriage today. We don't put engagement and marriage on the same level. But betrothal of biblical times and marriage of today's time are on the same level, legally. Divorce was needed to terminate the betrothal. Never heard of anybody going, as they consider, question whether or not I should marry this person I'm engaged to. Never heard anybody having to go to a lawyer. Because it's not on the same level as marriage. It's a promise of hope, but much more serious in scripture times. Betrothed couples were regarded as legally husband and wife while there was still no physical union. They were esteemed in the public eye as if they were already married. It was a time for the man to go and prepare the home and prepare things and get things settled. And he would take that year and spend it to invest in getting the place ready for his bride. By the way, that's what Jesus is doing for the church. So we have this betrothal in this future family tree. But then we have this broiling dilemma of Joseph's. We're told the news, Joseph in verse 19, in fact, notice how scripture describes him, her husband. There's that seriousness of the betrothal. It's not an engagement, 21st century mindset. The betrothal is highly regarded, binding. And so the scripture says, Joseph, her husband, being a just, a righteous, a godly man, he was a man of the book. He knew the Bible, the Old Testament scripture, and not willing to make her a public example, considered putting her away, divorcing her quietly, not wanting to bring embarrassment to her. But while he thought on these things, intervention comes. So what is this broiling dilemma of Joseph's? Well, first of all, his bride is expecting a child, and he knows it isn't his. According to Deuteronomy chapter 22, this kind of thing was handled by stoning. He wasn't excited about that either. He loved Mary. He didn't want to make a public spectacle here. He wanted to do the right thing. He didn't know how to handle this. He ponders the legal path of dissolving the betrothal. Perhaps just at the moment that he's beginning to formulate a possible plan, the angel of the Lord appears. Now, how did he get there? God sent him. God's at work again. God's visibly intervening. And he says to Joseph, "Thou son of David." I have wondered how many times Joseph ever heard that phrase directed to him. "Joseph, thou son of David." I mean, how many of you are called by your first name as the daughter or son of your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother or grandfather? Scripture is declaring for the world to understand what's going on here. Not just for Joseph, but for all of us. What's happening, what the scriptures are telling us, is directly connected to verses 1 and 2, reiterated again in verse number 20. This is about God fulfilling his promise that he made to David in order to bring about Messiah. He says, "Fear not." These are fearful things, for sure. He says, "Don't be afraid to take unto you Mary, your wife." Again, husband, wife, betrothal. "For that which is conceived in her is not by anyone but the Holy Ghost." This is a holy work of God. So we go down to verses 24 and 25, and I'll come back to these at the end. "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." Very simply, thirdly, belief with clear results. We don't get any indication from Scripture that Joseph muddled around for a while. We don't hear any response by Joseph to this angel saying, "Really? You're going to ask me to do this?" Joseph accepts the orders of the Lord's angel. The idea of what the angel is telling him to do is take unto thee Mary, thy wife, is simply, in a very literal sense, saying, bring her into your home. Bring her in. Don't push her out. It's a beautiful picture. We would expect to hear two words today. As if the Lord said, "Joseph, marry Mary. Marry her." And Joseph obeyed the rules. He accepted the orders. He obeys the rules. He's raised up from his sleep. He takes Mary unto to himself as his wife, brings her into his home, doesn't know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There are two rules that are laid out here that I see. First of all, no physical contact. no intimate relations during the pregnancy. And then Joseph names the child Jesus, Yahweh, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Thirdly, go back to the end of verse 20 and into the beginning of verse 21. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You see, the faithful one intervened. That's God. The angel of the Lord is sent by God. And he's named for us in the other account of this event in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. This angel of the Lord, his name is Gabriel. And he's often the announcer of great things or judgment from the Lord. And he comes, and I see him here as a disruption to confusion. I don't want to go too far off on this, but sometimes when we're left to ourselves trying, we're puzzled over something, or we're really torn up about something, and the longer we think about it, the longer we meditate on it, the worse it becomes, and the more tangles that there are. And today, we don't have to wait for an angel of the Lord to drop in. We open up our Bible. We pray to him. We say, Lord, show us in your word how I can see a clear path through this, that I can find an answer to this situation, that I can find some wisdom that I can at least pray for as I consider these potential issues or decisions. The Lord sends, as the faithful one, he sends his messenger. It's disruption to the confusion. Yes, she is with child. And he's now told the source of that child. It's the Holy Ghost. Mary's been faithful. And God in his faithfulness is doing something that fulfills the promise that he's made. And it's happening right before your very eyes. Then we have not just the disruption to the confusion, but this divine communique at the end of verse 20. Okay, we know that for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. God has begotten his son into Mary by virtue of the working of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. So this divine communique is that the child of God is holy. This child is holy. He's from God. The child is a boy. His. Never thought we'd have to spend time explaining that, did you? His. Male pronoun. Jesus is a man. And the child is to be named a specific name. Not George, not Joe, not John, but Jesus. Jesus. That's the divine communique. The child is holy, the child is a boy, and the child is to be named Jesus. Very clear. Nothing to get tripped up over. Simple facts. Which leads us now to the focus of the family tree in these wonderful welcoming words. We have this historical genealogy laid out for the reader. Now we have the story of how we arrive at this place in time. How two young people on the verge of consummating a marriage are interrupted by God to fulfill the promise of God to bring Messiah to the world. So this brings us to now focus on the family tree. He shall save, verse 21, at the end, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save them from their sins. God, in his wisdom, chooses this young couple, focuses on this woman, this young lady, a virgin, for the Holy Ghost to put in her womb the Christ child, to save his people from their sins. The concept of God becoming flesh is mind-numbing. How? We know the why. We get tripped up on the how. And so we just leave it there. God. Only God could do that. Only God did that. We know why he did it, to save his people from their sins. And then verses 22 and 23, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin, now we know the name of that virgin, Mary, shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now let's just pause here for a moment. For those of you that are very analytical and very inquisitive, I thought the angel said to call his name Jesus, and now we see the Old Testament passage from Isaiah chapter 7 says that his name shall be called Emmanuel. What's the problem? There is no problem. The angel gave the name that God wanted him to send to Joseph. Joseph, it's your responsibility to name him Jesus. But in the Old Testament, the phrasing of this verse is an identifying marker. The identification of this man is that he will be God with man. God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God will be dwelling with man. He was never called by this name. He was God among mankind. His actual life was who he was, if that makes sense. And he's promised to be with his people until the end of the age. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So, what is the focus of the family tree then? Salvation for the people. Verse 22, this was to fulfill the scripture. Scripture is fulfilled. Verse 23, we see that he shall bring forth a son, calling his name Emmanuel, interpreted God with us. The Son of God will come. God did that for his people. God did that for you and me. God desired to bring salvation to you and to me. God desired for the scripture to be fulfilled so that we would benefit from it. And God did that by sending his son to put on flesh. We call that the incarnate or the incarnation. The God who created humanity to take on flesh, that creator became flesh We're told in the Gospel of John, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God in the flesh. He comes as Messiah, the fulfillment of that Davidic and Abrahamic covenant. He comes as the promised one, the anointed one of God. This incarnate Son is the Messiah. And the tragedy today is that Jews all across the world look beyond Jesus. In essence, look beyond their Messiah, looking for another Messiah. But I told you we come back to verses 24 and 25, and here we find the solution obeyed. The solution is in the obedience. Joseph's raised up from his sleep, and he does what the angel of God, Gabriel, told him to do. He took Mary into his home, made her his wife. He did not know her, and euphemism here for physical relationship, physical intimacy, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Abstained till after the birth of Christ. And Joseph obeyed again, called his name Jesus. The supernatural virgin birth was accomplished. The couple had a normal married life after the birth of Jesus. Joseph took Mary into his home. Joseph names the child, which, by the way, after further digging and investigating, I didn't realize this earlier on, but the indication here is to the reader of that day that Joseph adopted Jesus legally. I don't know if that's a big deal to you or not, but it was a big deal to me as I was researching this and trying to figure out, was there more to this than just what meets the eye on the page? You know, like the phrase that Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. There's an acceptance, if you will, of Joseph, of this young boy that's not his. But eventually he became his. Not just physically in a legal adoption, but spiritually. The purpose of God sending his son in the flesh and calling his name Jesus was to provide his remedy for man's sinful condition. Sinful condition separates God and man. And that started in the garden, way back yonder. And when the time had come, we're told in Galatians, when the fulfilling of that time, when the exact time, when the perfect timing of God had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. For what purpose? To redeem mankind unto himself. The purpose of God becomes personal for each of us when we consider that what God did didn't have to happen. Yes, he made promises. God keeps his promises. But just thinking across the board, God didn't have to do this. Man chose in the garden to disobey and to reject and to love self more than love God. It could have just been done, left alone. But he didn't. I'm so grateful he didn't. I'm so grateful God's merciful. I'm so glad that God is kind. I'm so glad that God is long-suffering. He did what he did so that you and I and the rest of your friends and your loved ones and my friends and my loved ones can benefit from this remedy through this one divine act. God sent his son. And all that follows that, to the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection, to the ascension, is that mankind will find a relationship with God, find hope, be restored, be forgiven, and be on a path of walking honorably with God, for God, for now and for eternity. So the question begs, do you believe this? Do you believe this story? Do you believe it to be true? Have you accepted this boy, child, who grew to be a man, to die on a cross, to pay for sins he didn't commit, to be judged with the judgment that you and I deserve? If you haven't, will you believe? Will you believe today? This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. All you need to do is just turn to the Lord in prayer and talk to him. God, you came for me. You sent your son to take on flesh, to be bound in a body, to suffer the affliction and the suffering and the pain for me. My response should be one of gratitude, one of acceptance. God sent his son ultimately to grow up to be the sacrificial lamb. He did it to extend forgiveness, to satisfy the wrath of his holy Father, to remove condemnation, to bring life, peace, hope, relationship, and that we become in this new relationship examples of who this God is. Christian, you've already received the forgiveness. His Holy Spirit already lives within you. Are you living for him? Are you sharing him? I think about the way God shared his son for me. Do I share his son anywhere close to the way in which he has demonstrated that devotion, that love? No matter your family tree, remember, a new one begins the day you trust Christ as Savior. Some people have a difficult time in looking at things like this when it comes to family relationships, and they just look, my family's not saved, they have no desire for God, what do I do? As a Christian, You've now been brought into a new family tree, as it were. The family of Christ. The family of God. There's only one way to get into that family. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Him as your Savior. Repenting of your sin. Turning to Him. In other words, turning away from your former life and thinking and philosophies. Turning to Christ, to follow Him, and to obey His word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Peter's describing here people who turn to Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something new happens. The word of God works in cooperation with the Spirit of God to bring about transformation, salvation. It's an old hymn written many, many years ago by John W. Peterson. I think this addresses the point for which the angel of the Lord is telling Joseph here as to why Jesus has come. Gone is the guilt of my sin. Peace is now reigning within. Since I believed, pardon received. Happy, so happy I've been. New life in Christ, abundant and free. What glory shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife, forever gone, there's a bright new dawn. For in Christ, I have found new life. That's why Jesus came. That's why the story of these opening verses in this opening chapter to this tremendous gospel are laid out for us. That we might not just learn of it, but come to believe it with conviction, and then to share it with that same conviction. Yes, with compassion, but with the same conviction that this is the only message that will save. Jesus is the only Savior that will forgive. Christmas is about new life being offered to sinful men. These are welcoming words. I don't know what kind of darkness and difficulty this time of the year may have for you. I don't know what kind of struggles that you may have had this time of the year. Some people have some real difficult time at Christmas, even as Christians. Let's focus on the light of Christ. Not on the darkness of the world, the darkness of difficult pasts, but focus on the light of Christ coming in the midst of that despair and darkness in the world, offering hope through salvation. Through Jesus Christ and only Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for this chapter that lays out its background and then plunges us right into the point and the purpose of the book. That this one who Joseph was told to call his name Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is their king. He's intended to be their Savior. I pray today, Lord, that if there's one here that's not certain as to where they stand before a holy God, may they have understood through the distraction of my voice that without Christ, there is no hope. There is no living. There is no fun. There's no fulfillment. And there's no future. Jesus alone is the answer. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and we are sinners. We sin all the time. We think sinfully. We speak sinfully. We carry sinful attitudes. And that sin problem is only able to be addressed through the person of Jesus. We're thankful for his shed blood on the cross. We're thankful for his death, burial, and resurrection. We're thankful for the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Now, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit to do a work in the hearts of each of us as we spend these last few moments together considering, what must I do with what I've heard today? And we'll praise you for what you will.